Mark chapter 9. We've been sojourning through the Gospel of Mark. And last week we saw the disciples' argument on who was the greatest. They didn't win that argument. Jesus won that argument. And so there in chapter 9, verses 33 through 37, the Lord was dealing with human pride and arrogance and the pursuit of reputation, position. The seeds of that are always right there in the human heart. We cover it up well. We can act humble. But God knows our hearts. And the Lord Jesus there, as He progressively, as I pointed out in Mark 9, the last miracle of Christ that Mark records is going to be in chapter 10, blind Bartimaeus. The miraculous ministry of Christ is slowing down, dwindling down. Why? Because He is setting His face toward Jerusalem and heading toward His betrayal, His arrest, all of His men scattering and leaving Him alone, then His suffering and His death. And He is foretelling this over and over, remember? He's wanting the disciples to get it. He's always telling them, as He did in verses 30 through 32. He tells them He's done it before that in chapter 9. He's going to do it again later in chapter 10. What He's doing as His miraculous ministry is ending and His ministry of suffering and death is before Him and His face is set toward that, He is teaching the disciples in a concentrated way. Remember, occasion-inspired moments to take opportunity where they exhibit their wrong views or their wrong attitude. The Lord takes the opportunity to teach about it. So He's just dealt with their heart's desire for greatness in verses 33 through 37. And now you come to verse 38 through 41. Let's read that and we'll see the connection here where the Lord deals with something else that was in one of them's heart. Mark 9, 38. John said to Him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Now, let's just stop right there. Does the Authorized Version have in there twice, "he was not following us" in that phrase? Yeah. That phrase, "he was not following us," is really in there twice. Some translations don't put it in twice. The ESV doesn't include it twice, but it ought to be there. John says it twice. "Teacher," or "Lord, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name who was not following us, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in My name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of Me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." In the previous incident or discussion, Jesus was dealing with the pride of they're all wanting to be great. And He redefined what greatness was, if you recall. Here, He deals with something else. This is the same discussion. Jesus had corrected their definition of greatness after He took the child and set him in the midst and said, whoever receives such a child in My name receives me, and whoever receives me doesn't only receive me, but is also receiving the one who sent me, the Father. And then John speaks up as if to change the topic. It's like he either wants to get away from the exposure that the Lord did on their hearts. Maybe he's uneasy. We don't know why. But there came a pause, and John changes the subject. Maybe John had been seeing the Lord over and over and over correct them. And John's thinking, well, I wonder if we're doing anything right. And then John thinks, well, I know one thing. We were commissioned to cast out devils, and we went out and we were successful. John's thinking to himself, you know, I saw a guy doing that, and I knew it wasn't right for him to be doing it because he wasn't with us. So I'm going to tell the Lord about this one. John, I think, is being conscientious. So John brings up and says, Lord, we did see someone casting demons out, and we were trying to stop him. We forbade him. The King James says, we forbid him from doing it. But it's the idea of John was trying to stop him, and they couldn't get him to stop, apparently. It says twice, in fact, in Luke 9, 49 through 50 is the parallel passage. It's only in Mark and Luke. He says it twice that we tried to stop him because he was not following us. John thought he was saying something that would be commended by the Lord. Well, he set himself up for here's another correction. All true Christians have discernment. And all true believers know that there is a right rigidness, a right intolerance, a right narrowness about some things. There are things we ought to be narrow about. There are things that ought to be held to exclusively, and nothing that contradicts that ought to be embraced. There is a narrowness in the gospel and in Christianity that is of God, that is divine, that is part of Christ being the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father except through Him. A right narrowness, a right intolerance of that which is unbelieving, of that which is of the world, of that which is of sin, that which is of liberalism or compromise. True Christians and true churches ought to have a proper intolerance of some things. And you believe that. We believe that. But there is an intolerant spirit that is wrong, that Jesus does not commend. There is a carnal, sectarian narrowness that shuts out and disregards and won't acknowledge even true believers in other spheres and true ministries outside of our own and true valid God-honoring servants of Christ that are not of our communion or our denomination or our fellowship. And a narrowness toward others that are valid is wrong. And that's what John the Apostle exhibited here. John the Apostle of Love was exhibiting a wrong spirit, a wrong attitude, a narrowness that Christ did not commend. John apparently was hoping he would commend it, but he didn't. So let's see this morning and see John's mistake or his problem. We'll see the Lord's correction of it, and then we'll see some application for us, because the more a church, the more a preacher or a church or a denomination or an affiliation of churches rigidly hold to the truth of the gospel. They see that things ought to properly be one way. As far as the view of the gospel, there's only one way to view the gospel. There's only one true proper way to view the Christian life. As far as following Christ and the Lordship of Christ, these things aren't negotiable. But the more orthodox, solid ministries and churches view things rightly, the more there will be a tendency to develop an intolerant, wrong spirit and attitude toward others that don't line up with us. That's what Jesus is dealing with here. Beware of your spirit being wrong when your theology is right. Beware of your attitude being judgmental and censoring others when your views and your church may be sound. This is the problem that is exposed here. John said to the Lord, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name." So here's this someone. Who was it? We don't have a clue who it was. It was someone who, if we take the material here in the Gospels, Christ validated this someone's ministry. He didn't speak ill of it. In fact, he says, if you look on down in verse 39, "No one who does a mighty work in my name," that's implying that this individual, this anonymous evangelist, preacher, exorcist, and that's a biblical concept, this anonymous one who the disciples, when they were on their journey, they saw, they came across this man who was exercising ministry. And it was in the name of Christ. It was in His name. And it was successful, apparently, because he was casting out demons. This one, perhaps he had heard the Lord's teaching. We don't know anything about him. And he's anonymous. We're not supposed to know his name on purpose, because Christ wants us to see the broadness of how broad valid ministries out there can be, that widely. That's why it's anonymous. We don't know. But his ministry was valid. We can presume from Christ validating this man's ministry that he was a true believer, that he had come to realize, he had come to be gifted and apparently called by the Holy Spirit to do what he was doing. But he wasn't with the 12. He wasn't within the inner circle. And we don't know if he could have been among the 70 that the Lord sent out, if the apostles weren't really familiar with. We don't know. Probably not. But here, as they are in their journey, their apostolic ministry, they come across this one who is doing this ministry, and it is successful. And Christ doesn't censor the man's ministry. He doesn't validate John's complaint. He actually disavows John's complaint about the man. So we know very little about this man's ministry, but we do know he was doing the work of Christ. But he wasn't with the 12. And so John's position on this and his action shows us something. What do we see from this? Well, John's position was, he wasn't with us. He's not following us. Therefore, his ministry is invalid. Now notice, John didn't say he's not following you, speaking to Christ. Twice he said he's not following us. He's not with our group. He's not among the apostles. He's not in our inner circle. He's not among those of us who are doing this directly with you, Lord. He's not following us. Therefore, we tried to stop him. That was John's position. That was his action. And his attitude was, because he's not with us, his ministry is not valid. Because he's not with us, we have apostolic authority and we ought to stop him from doing what he's doing because he's not with us. This was John's position, John's attitude. Now, John, the loving John, he might have handled it nicer than Peter. Peter might have handled it much rougher. Peter might have, you know, jumped on the guy. Or, you know, we don't know how he would have entered. But John, the disciple whom Jesus loved and the apostle of love, John still took a position. This guy is wrong. He shouldn't be doing what he's doing because he's not with us. What was John doing? He was showing that he was too narrow. He was showing that he had now what you would call a sectarian spirit. A sectarian spirit is, unless you're with our group, unless you are in our circles, unless you do things the way we do it, unless you've been ordained and baptized by us only, then your ministry is invalid and your faith is probably suspect as well. Sectarianism. It's a spirit. It's a denominational spirit that says, we are it. And if you ain't with us, you ain't it. Excuse my English. When I was first ordained to the ministry, the church I was in, West Texas, the pastor, I wasn't there long after this. God did it, though I didn't do it. But the pastor believed that in exactly the same way, to the same degree, that God called Old Testament Israel, and that Israel were the chosen people in the Old Testament times. My pastor taught us that Southern Baptists were the only people of God in the world today. That they were the chosen elect people of Christ today. The same way the Old Testament Israel was. Now, you know, I didn't know much. I might have been born at night, but it wasn't last night. I didn't know a lot, but I knew enough to say, you know, I know that isn't right. You know how I knew that? Because I had begun to have fellowship with brethren outside of my relationships, with some guys in Bible churches, and God forbid, even some Presbyterians. And I saw their godliness. And I saw their love for Christ and their love for the Bible and their love for souls. And I knew that Christ's kingdom extended beyond our little niche. Us four and no more kind of attitude. And so, John, you see, the more you come to see truth and the more people come into the real reality of the deeper things of God and a right view of things, the more we are prone to think, unless somebody views it and sees it and does it like us, it's suspect. Why? Because we think we got it right. Guess what? We all don't have it right. Everything we believe and view now isn't perfectly right. We do still see through a glass darkly, the Apostle Paul said. And if he could say that, how much darker is my glass than Paul's probably? So, John's problem was sectarianism. If you will, denominationalism. As far as the attitude. Behind that was an elitism. That we are the main ones. And of course, the 12 apostles were the inner circle. But I'm talking about the attitude and the spirit became narrow. A narrow elite attitude, a superiority attitude, an attitude of spiritual pride and censorship, feeling like that they were called not just to preach and heal the sick and minister John, he viewed his authority exceeding that, outside of the bounds of what they had been commissioned to do. And he took upon himself to police others, to correct them. Had Christ told him to do that? No. So John said, we tried to stop him. Thus, he was exercising an unauthorized spiritual censorship of others because it didn't fit his views and his immediate perspective of what was right. Do you ever see this in yourself? It's one thing to discern and recognize when something is untrue, and we should. False teachers, we must discern. We must judge all things and prove all things and hold fast to that which is true and good and right. But while you do that, and while you become intolerant of evil and error, you should never develop an attitude, a spirit of elitism that causes you to judge true believers and true churches that do love Christ and that are being used of God, but are just doing it differently than you, that do it differently than your church, that meets differently than your communion. Some of the godliest, most influential men in my life over the years have been men who weren't Baptist. Even men who hold to what I consider a very grievous error, and that being infant baptism. I would be willing to suffer and even die like the Anabaptists did for my conviction about believers' baptism. But I can love and walk with and fellowship with and embrace Presbyterian brethren who don't agree with me on that. And see, when you can't, then you have a spirit like John's that is too narrow and too rigid and is censorious. We shouldn't have a spirit of censoring others or trying to get outside of our bounds and take it on ourselves to correct everybody we see that's wrong. A lot of people waste time. They'll get on the internet and they'll see this discussion and there's this blogging going on back and forth, and they enter and they'll waste hours trying to correct somebody who's a stranger that they'll never meet. There can be benefit in helping brethren see things at times, and we should. But God hasn't commissioned us to police everyone else who's not with us. He wants us to have a right spirit. And Christ is said to John here that there are those exercising a validated true ministry that Christ says is not a part of what we're doing. And we ought to develop a right spirit. John's problem was too narrow of a spirit. And what did Jesus say in response? He said to him, look in verse 39. Do not stop him, or literally, stop forbidding him. Stop doing this. Christ gave him, John, a command to not do this anymore, whether toward this one anonymous person or those in the future. Stop doing that. Why? Because the Lord's saying to John, there is a broadness in those who follow me that you're not seeing. There is a ministry going on outside of yours that you're not seeing, that you're not validating. Look what he says in verse 39. No one who does a mighty work in my name, implication, this anonymous man that you rebuked and tried to correct, he was serving me in my name doing a mighty work. Why should you try to stop him? Just because he's not with us? No, the Lord said. Leave him alone. Leave him alone. You have bigger fish to fry. You preach. You heal. You follow me. Remember in it was discussed. Remember when it talked about Peter and John and who was going to die, and then it was said about John that, you know, if I choose for him to remain here, what's that to you? You follow me. We're not to worry about others. We're not to be concerned about or overly protective of things in a carnal way where we waste time and energy and focus on concentrating on others that may not even be a part of what we're doing. No, Jesus said, no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. And then notice what he said. Verse 40. For the one who is not against us is for us. What's the Lord saying here? He's erecting a position of duality. Not dualism, but duality. Meaning, there's two spheres here, and you're either in one or the other. There is no middle ground. There's no neutrality. This man, though he's not in our inner circle, in our group, he is for me. Therefore, he can't be against me. Anyone who's truly for me, regardless of their sphere, their ministry, what they're doing, what group they're with, what their emphasis is, what their special ministry is, if they really love me and are for me and are serving me, then they cannot be against me. Duality. You can't be against Christ and at the same time truly be serving Him and living for Him and ministering in His name. It's kind of like the Lord's saying, you are either for me completely or you are against me. There's no neutral area. It's the idea. The same attitude would be what you'd have toward terrorism. Who in here is neutral about terrorism? All right. Who in here is against terrorism? Everybody's hand would go up, right? Is there a neutral position about terrorism? No. You're either for it, if you are among radical Muslim belief and other groups, you're either for it or you are against it. There is no neutral ground about such a thing. Same way with abortion. There is no middle ground about abortion. You either allow it and you condone it and you support it and you believe it's right, or you are against it and you know it's wrong. There is no neutral position on that. You could name other things as well. But the point is, Christ was showing Peter or John, those who are outside of your sphere and outside of your responsibility, who are for me and are serving me, they're not against me. They can't be for me and be against me at the same time. It's a duality. It's either one or the other. And then the Lord says this in verse 41. He shows John the wideness and the significance of ministry in the name of Christ to the least and in the least way. See, John saw only the 12 apostles' ministry is being valid at this point. And because this individual wasn't with them, and he was doing what John didn't think he was commissioned to do, then John wanted to invalidate it. And look how broadly Jesus opens it up. Truly, verse 41, I say to you, whoever, anyone, the context implies any true believer, any believer anywhere, who gives you even a cup of water to drink because you are a Christian, they are certainly going to be rewarded by me. Think of the wideness of that statement. The least ministry of any true believer in any way is truly rewarded by Christ. It's acknowledged by Christ. It's validated by Him. The simplest thing you could do if you see a brother or sister who's thirsty, you say, "Hey, can I bring you a bottle of water?" Yeah. Christ says you have a reward. To care about others, to love others, to send a card, to give a drink, to provide simple help. Jesus is broadening this so much, says this is how wide the validation of true ministry is. Way out of our circles. There are those loving me and serving me and individually caring about other believers to the point, in a simple way, offering them some refreshment. Ministering to a particular need. And Christ says, that's validated. John, stop your narrowness. Stop your elitism. Stop your sectarian spirit. Stop your superiority attitude. Stop viewing things in such a narrow, rigid way and open your heart and see that true, valid ministry widely is anyone in my name who does the least little thing for others in my name. It's a valid ministry. Amen. How much of that goes on that we miss and we don't think it's important? What we exhibit and display toward others in the name of Christ is vitally important. It's not the preaching or the deliverance ministries or the writing or the conference speaking that's important ultimately in God's eyes. What's important is true believers, any believer in His name serving others in the least little way. That's what Christ validates. That's what's important in His eyes. Let me just mention three or four ways this applies to us by way of application. Number one, a narrow sectarian spirit in us is always wrong. Now, there ought to be proper narrowness. I'm not going to fellowship and preach with and validate Joel Osteen's ministry, or we know that. There is a proper narrowness that is of Christ, that has to do with the true Christian faith within the guidelines and confines and boundaries of Scripture. There's a narrowness that's there. There are things we don't condone. There are things we don't approve of. There are things that we would say that's wrong and this is right. Obviously, there's a lot of that. We know that. But I'm talking about more once you come to see truth and embrace it. More of a spirit and an attitude that can be rooted in pride, like the apostles were battling in this chapter. Pride of greatness, pride of authority that we have and no one else has. We alone have the truth. We alone have arrived at the right position on this. And all others, especially if they don't agree with me, they're suspect. This spirit, this narrow spirit is what we're looking at here. And that narrow sectarian superiority attitude is always wrong. Always wrong. Christ doesn't condone it. He won't ever let it go unchecked in you. So in the midst of examining our lives and saying, do I believe rightly? Do I view things clearly and correctly? It's just as important for you and I to say about ourselves, is my spirit right? Yes. Do I do all things? Am I motivated by love? Is my attitude one of humility and graciousness and kindness toward those who disagree with me and that I disagree about their position? A superiority attitude, a narrow sectarian spirit, is always wrong. And we ought to examine our hearts on that. Because you can be narrow in living the truth, but you can have a broad heart of love and kindness toward others at the same time. And not have a carnal, judgmental spirit. Second thing I would say is, misapplied, wrong spiritual authority is always wrong. John took it upon himself to censure this man, and Christ didn't agree with it. So John censuring him, John using his apostolic authority to correct the guy, was wrong. There is spiritual authority, right, in the church, pastors and elders and deacons, even brothers and sisters with one another. We have spiritual authority in Christ to exhort one another, to rebuke one another, to encourage one another. That comes from Christ. It comes from the Holy Spirit within church life. But it's got to be limited within the sphere that God gives it. It is never right to wrongly exercise spiritual authority over people about things that you aren't authorized to do. It's wrong for me to take it upon myself to try to go correct everybody I see that's wrong. God hadn't commissioned me to do that. He hadn't put me in a place to do that. Should I recognize if something's wrong? Yes. And not be influenced by... And if others come to me and say, what about this ministry? What about that? What about this famous preacher? He talks good. He communicates good. But something he's saying doesn't sound quite right. What about him? Is it right for me then to exercise help and say, well, this is what I think about this preacher? That is right to do. You're helping brethren discern. But it is, I'm not called of God to go on a tangent to correct everybody. Or to, you know, to establish a heresy hunting ministry. And to expose everything out there that's wrong. We're not called to do that. And we're never called to wrongly apply spiritual authority in others' lives when Christ hadn't called us to do it. Thirdly, and this is connected to the second one, but it's in a more, say it in a more practical way. John was trying to control others when he should have stayed about his own business of ministry. It is always wrong to try to control others that God hasn't called you to be in their lives. Now, if Brother Lee comes to me and says, Brother, can I encourage you in an area of your life? What am I to do? I am to say and to feel, yes, I welcome you to do that. He can speak into my life, even as an elder, as a brother in a right way. Or if we go to one another and we say to one another in a particular conversation, it seems like you're struggling in this area, and it seems like maybe you ought to strengthen this area of your life. How can I pray for you and help you? Is that right to do? Yes. That is exercising proper biblical balanced spiritual authority in one another's life. But John's action toward that man was unauthorized. He was trying to control what God had never given him to control. And we have to beware of our minds thinking, you know, I need to correct that in that person. I've got to correct that in this person. A correcting spirit in an imbalanced way is simply a judgmental spirit. And there's really no place for it. We tried to stop him, John said. Jesus said, don't. Stop stopping him. Think of this. Jesus censored John's censorship. Jesus stopped John trying to stop others. Jesus policed John's policing of this anonymous man. Jesus stopped John's control efforts when John was being a theological, ecclesiastical control freak. Are you that way? You know, when you see needs in others, you ought to pray for them instead of judge them, instead of standing back formulating an opinion about how they're not measuring up to what you know is right. Some of you have heard me say this. In fact, it's kind of an inside joke between Philip and I. Years ago, I was preaching in Dallas in a nursing home. And I would walk in every week, and there was a man sitting on the front porch, and he wouldn't come into the services. He lived there. And I would greet him, talk to him, and he was mad at everybody. And so one week, I said, "Why don't you come in the service today?" "No," he said. "Everybody in church is a hypocrite. Billy Graham, he's even a hypocrite. He doesn't live what he preaches." As if he had met Billy Graham. And I looked at him and I said, "Boy, you know, if you were to pray for Billy Graham half as much as you criticize him, he might do better." And that man looked at me and he said, "Touche, preacher." What kind of spirit do we carry? Hold to the truth firmly, but have a heart of love and graciousness and non-judgmentalism and kindness. And when you see things that you think are wrong in others, pray for them. Pray for them a lot more than you ever speak about them. In fact, unless it's going to really help somebody who is asking you how to discern something, we should never speak ill of others publicly in that way. It doesn't help anybody. Because it can often, we don't know our own hearts, it can often proceed from a wrong, sectarian, narrow, wrong spirit that we have cultivated without realizing it because God is working in our lives. See, the very fact, John developed this attitude because he was an apostle. And he was in the inner circle. He was greatly privileged. But the very climate, the very setting that he was in made him especially susceptible to developing a wrong, censorious spirit. And that could be true for you as well. You have relatives, you have friends, you have neighbors who go to horrible churches. Maybe they go to Unitarian churches or Catholic churches, or they don't go anywhere. They're completely ignorant. Do you exhibit an air of superiority toward them? Do you exhibit an air of condescension toward them, and they pick up on it, and therefore, from their perspective, they feel that you feel you're superior to them? Now, you may not feel you're superior to them, but they pick that up because of a condescending superiority spirit that sometimes come across. You know what they ought to feel? They ought to feel you bringing them a cup of cold water when they're mowing the yard. They ought to feel you loving them. They ought to see you serving them. Lord, we tried to stop them. Don't. Cup of cold water. That's mighty ministry. Are you doing that? Are we doing that? This is true ministry, true greatness in the eyes of the Lord. May we find that in our hearts more and more. Let's pray. I'm going to read you one thing before we pray from J.C. Ryle. He said this: "Men of all branches of Christ's church are apt to think that no good can be done in the world unless it is done by their own party and their own denomination. They are so narrow-minded that they cannot conceive the possibility of working on any other pattern by which the one they follow. They make an idol of their own peculiar church machinery and can see no merit in any others. They are like the one who cried when Eldad and Medad prophesied in the camp, to Moses, "My Lord Moses, please forbid them from prophesying." To this intolerant spirit, we owe some of the blackest pages in church history. You men remember, and as we've studied church history, just to think in the context of this passage, to think of the reformers persecuting and killing other Christians because they didn't baptize their babies, because they wouldn't stay in the state church. Think of the mistreatment of believers, of other believers over the years, over little secondary incidental things. We have to keep and obey the law of Christ, which is what? A new commandment I've given you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Now let's pray. Father, we have a long way to go. We have attitudes, perspectives, viewpoints, that in this regard need to be changed. Lord, work in us by your Spirit to see and understand sound doctrine and proper biblical theology. And Lord, to only believe and hold to the truth. But as you do that, Lord, save us from a sectarian spirit. Save us from a carnal narrowness that shrivels up our hearts and makes us judgmental, intolerant. Cause us to have love for all men. Cause us, Lord, to not set ourselves up as judges in a wrong way. Lord, cause us to have the heart the Lord Jesus had here. Surely we think of John, how much this experience and this correction would have changed him, and how later he wrote those epistles of love that just are permeated with the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the love of Christ. Help us to be that way. Thank you for your word. We ask you to bless our church meal together. Help us to love one another, to build one another up, to be a blessing to each other. And Lord Jesus, help us to love as you have loved us. More and more. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.